you guys for leading us in worship. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10 this morning. This is going to be a two-part sermon. Verses 8 through 15 are one unit of thought, but we are going to divide that into two sermons. There's just simply too much to deal with there in one message. If you've ever spent much time in a library, whether it was in high school or in college, then you probably quickly learned that there were certain kinds of expectations of conduct. I looked up on the website in Louisville, the Library Operation Guidelines for the City of Louisville. And I noted on the guideline sheet that it said, if you talk in a loud voice, somebody's going to come to you and ask you to tone it down. If you're making noises in the library, somebody's going to ask you to stop making those noises. They said, if you come to the library and you run, or if you come to the library to jump, and I can't imagine why somebody would go to the library to jump. They said, if you run or you jump, they are going to ask you to cease that behavior. If you go to the library and you put your head down on a table and you go to sleep, they're going to come wake you up because they don't want you sleeping. If you start harassing people, they're going to ask you to stop. So the list just goes on with certain expectations for conduct for those who go to the library. You say, well, why does the library have codes of conduct, of rules of conduct? On the guideline sheet, the instruction said, these guidelines are in place to prevent behavior that disturbs the tranquility of the library and its customers. See, these rules of conduct are in place because those using the library, they want them to be able to read, they want them to be able to study, to select sources and to do research without being hindered in that process. They want to create a certain kind of environment in the library because other kinds of conduct will disrupt that, and the library can't be used for the purpose in which it's intended. In our study in 1 Timothy, we've seen that Paul tells Timothy to make sure that public worship meetings are conducted in a certain way. He wants the preaching of the Word of God, for the gospel to be front and center, and for pastors and teachers to be faithful to that message. He wants it, when the church gathers together for public worship, the gospel's to be preached. And as we saw last week, we are to pray for the salvation of all people. Well, apparently in Ephesus, as we read through 1 Timothy and we see some of the instructions Paul has given, apparently the false teachers, they had created an environment in Ephesus where both men and women were acting in ways that were disruptive when the church gathered together publicly. And so the environment was not conducive for teaching and preaching and praying as God desired. God is a God of order. And we know, as we saw from our introduction to this book, that the primary message in 1 Timothy is that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy so God's people would know how to conduct themselves properly in the church, and so Timothy would know how the church was to be ordered. This is God's instructions for his church, which God gave to Paul and Paul gave to Timothy. And so God wants his house to conduct itself in the proper way. So what does Paul do? Having focused on the gospel, having focused on prayer, Paul in verses 8 and following up through verse 15, he now specifically addresses men and women in general concerning their conduct, God's expectations when we gather together for public worship. And the central thought in this passage is that men and women should conduct themselves according to the pattern God gives for public worship in Scripture. Men and women should conduct themselves according to the pattern God gives in public worship in Scripture. So the pattern that God lays out, that's the pattern that we are to follow both as men and as women. When we come together, we want to be a church that glorifies God, both in our attitude and in our actions, hoping that nothing we do would be disruptive to the Spirit of God moving among us and us accomplishing the mission that God has given to us. So what we're going to do this morning in looking at this passage, we're going to look at Paul's instructions to men concerning their conduct, and then we're going to briefly look at Paul's instructions to women concerning their conduct, just the first issue that Paul addresses with women. We're not going to look at all of the verses this week concerning women. We're going to deal with the rest of that passage next week, but we will look at a few of the things that Paul says to women. So first of all, before we get into this passage and start to dissect it, let's look at the passage together and read it from Scripture. Starting in verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Father, we ask by means of your Holy Spirit this morning that Jesus will be glorified in this sermon. We pray that we will see your desire for holiness in your church, your instructions both to us as men and to women on how we are to carry ourselves when we come together in this public assembly time. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul first addresses men beginning in verse 8. What Paul says in verse 8 connects closely back to what he has already said in verses 1 through 7 concerning the church's responsibility to pray for the salvation of all men. We can see this connection because verse 8 begins with the transitional word, therefore. So Paul is drawing an inference. He's got application to make in light of what he said about the church's role to pray. And also we see that connection because Paul explicitly mentions the activity of praying, which connects us back to what he said in verses 1 through 7. In this passage, Paul is addressing the men, look in verse 8, in every place. Now, what does this in every place designate? The phrase in every place, it most likely points to those local house churches where men and women met in the early days of the New Testament. Christians during this time period in the New Testament, they didn't have public assembly places like we have these special buildings. So what they did early on is they would meet in someone's home. Sometimes anybody, anywhere, depending upon the wealth of the person who opened their home, they could possibly gather up to around 100 people from what I've read. And as the church would continue to grow, other homes would have to be opened up for that worship to be able to take place. So this phrase, in every place, it's referring to those places where Christians gathered, most likely in local house churches. But Paul here is not just specifically speaking of the churches in Ephesus. And this is an important point I want everybody to grasp on as I preach this morning and as I preach next Sunday. Paul is not writing the book of Ephesus to give instructions just to the church at Ephesus. When he says, I want the men in every place to pray, Paul is laying down instructions for men and also women, as we'll see in verse 9, because that passage connects back to verse 8. He is talking to all churches of all time. These are not cultural. These are not temporal. These are not situational instructions. What Paul says here, they are timeless, universal instructions that every New Testament church is to abide by. When Paul says here in verse 8, he addresses men, and in verse 8 or 9 and through 15, he addresses women. Let's make sure we understand this. He's talking to all men and all women who would ever belong to the local church of Jesus Christ, regardless of the time period. When they come together, what does Paul say about the conduct of men in the church? He says, I want, in verse 8, the men in every place to pray. This word, or this verb, I want, this is not Paul just merely expressing some kind of personal opinion. It's not the idea that he just has a good suggestion for the church. Remember, when Paul writes, he writes as an authoritative apostle. The Holy Spirit has inspired his words, and so this is actually an authoritative exhortation. This is what Timothy is to teach all the men in the church at Ephesus. He wants them to be men who pray. Now, why does Paul specifically point to the men to pray? We don't know exactly why. Maybe it's because some of the men were shunning prayer altogether and they were not willing to pray. Or maybe they were praying in such a way that their prayers were improper and their prayers were unprofitable. Regardless of the specific situation of why Paul addresses the men, he wants men in the church to step up, to pray, and to pray in the right way. And he gives men two instructions concerning prayer. First of all, Paul wants the men to come to public worship and to pray in holiness towards God. Look in verse 8. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Now, this picture of lifting up holy hands with the palms outstretched was a common posture of prayer for Jews and also Christians during the New Testament period. As you read throughout your Bible, you will find that there are various ways of posturing the body to pray. I'll give you some scriptures, for example. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, you can kneel and pray. Genesis 24, 26, you can bow your head to pray. Luke 18, 11, you can stand and pray. John 17, 1, you can raise your eyes up and pray. Genesis 17, 3, you can fall to the ground and you can pray. Something I did this morning, I fell to the ground in my home and I just cried out to God to bless this morning's service. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, you can lift your hands to pray. I once had somebody ask me, is it okay in worship service to raise my hand in praise to God? Absolutely. Here at Lakeland Baptist Church, you're not going to be accused of being Pentecostal or over-embellishing yourself because you simply raised your hand. We want to worship God with all of ourselves, and we want to recognize God in worship through certain posturings of our body that are respectful and reverent to Him. And I just would add this, if a person's got a problem with you raising their hand, they're the person that's got the problem. It's not you. So we want you to feel free to worship God in those kinds of reverent ways. When Paul says here that men are to lift up holy hands, his focus, though he mentions the posture of the body, that's not where his emphasis really is. He's not so much focused on the posture of the body as he is the posture of the heart. Look at the text again. The emphasis is not on lifting up hands, but on lifting up holy hands when men pray. The word holy here, it means pious. It means clean. It means pure. It speaks of a man who is inwardly pleasing to God. This word refers to someone not who is perfect, but someone who is set apart to God, someone who has consecrated their life to God. And so what they're doing on the outside is reflecting a truth about them on the inside. You see, here's the problem at Ephesus. The men in Ephesus, they had unclean hearts. Their hearts were defiled before the Lord, and Paul knew it, and Paul knew that that was influencing the prayer life of the church, that was influencing the worship life of the church. I want you to write this verse down, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4. Psalm 24, 3 through 4, listen to what the psalmist says. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to falsehood and who has not sworn deceitfully. Melody and I were in our home the other day, and she asked me a question. She was talking to me, and I believe I was focused in watching a news report from Fox News. And as I'm zoned in on listening to this report, I hear the words, "Honey, did you hear me?" And I said, "No, did you say something?" And you're thinking, wow, it's not just my husband. No, it's not. Your pastor has that struggle too. It's hard for us to multitask. I have to be focused in on one thing. I can't be doing several things like you ladies can, the way you're gifted in that way. But she's talking to me, and I didn't hear her. Do you know that can happen with God? Do you know as a Christian and as a church, we can be praying as individuals? We can be praying as a collective body, and it's not that God's not able to hear us, but it's that God won't hear us. And you say, why would that ever happen to where a Christian would be praying or a church would be praying and God wouldn't listen? Listen to Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You see, impure hearts that are defiled by wicked lusts and wicked thoughts, if there is a hypocrisy between what a person is professing and the way he is living, that affects, that impedes our prayers to God, and it impedes our worship life. You see, the men are to be leaders who come together on Sundays. Listen to this. As men, we are to come together on Sundays with no greater passion than this, than to be right with God. That we have nothing in our lives that's interfering with our commitment to God. That's what Paul's telling us as men when we come and praying with holy hands. A man who can lift up holy hands is a man who's got his life right with Jesus Christ. He's living what he professes. There's no unconfessed sin in his life. Paul says this has got to take place when the church comes together for worship. Because if we don't, if we're not clean, immorality, unconfessed sin, it will affect our prayers. It will affect the movement of God in our church and through our church. So let me ask you, men, this morning, are you morally pure? Are you morally pure? As leaders of your homes and as leaders in our church, are you right with God? Is there any sin in your life that you have not confessed to God? Listen to your pastor. I have a friend who recently fell in ministry. He's now been excluded from serving as a pastor. I don't know all the specifics, but I do know that there was something in his life that he let get a hold of him. He thought he could manage it, and it ended up taking control of his life. And he's now out of ministry. And the doors that God had opened up for him nationally and locally have now closed. Listen, we can't play with sin. We can't cuddle our sin. We have to be men who are willing to say, with everything I've got, I'm willing to put this to death. So my cry to you this morning as men in our church is to humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before God, and whatever the Holy Spirit's bringing to your heart, whatever that little sin is or that big sin is, confess it to him this morning. Tell him you realize that that's gotten a hold of your life in a way that it shouldn't have, and you understand the danger of letting sin roam about in your life and not putting it to death. And get right with God this morning so that when you come together with this body and when you pray, your prayers are not hindered before the Lord and God's work among us is not hindered. So Paul, first of all, tells men he wants them to come together in public worship to pray in holiness towards God. You got to be right with God. But Paul goes on here, and he says something else about the prayer life of men in verse 8. Not only are we instructed to come to public worship in holiness towards God and pray, but we're instructed to come to public worship and pray in fellowship with others. Paul uses the words, he says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Apparently, there were men in the church exhibiting wrath and dissension. Maybe it was a product of the false teaching that they had heard from these heretics whom Paul tells Timothy to get out of their teaching positions and not to allow that instruction to move forward in the church any longer. Whatever was happening, these men were coming to the public gatherings and they were angry on the insides. That's what the word wrath means. They had this anger built up in them. And not only that, there was dissension. This word dissension, it speaks of someone who likes to dispute, someone who's argumentative. And so as these men were coming together, they were not only not right with God, but they were not right with their brothers and sisters in the church. There was anger and there was disputation going on. The purpose of God could not be fulfilled in Ephesus because this lack of unity that existed in the church. Could you imagine coming to a worship meeting? And maybe this is what was happening. Maybe Paul addresses the men because this was something that was visible for others to see. When they prayed, their anger was noticeable. Maybe when they prayed, they were breathing hard. Or maybe when they prayed, they used language, they used a tone that just showed that this brother is mad at this brother and this brother, and he's bringing it out in the public assembly. Whatever was happening for this to be noticed, Paul's point is when men come to pray, they need to understand that they not only have to be right with God for their prayers to be heard and the worship service to not be disrupted, but they also must be right with one another because our fellowship with one another can impede the movement of the Holy Spirit. Praying for the salvation of all people, Paul says, that's first of all, put that on your prayer list. Do that as a church. But if you don't pray with the right attitude and the right heart towards God and with other people, those prayers will not be effective. You know what Scripture teaches us? If we have a wrong against someone else and we're going to try to worship God, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you're presenting an offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and you go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. I remember during a church service in Northeast Arkansas that one individual got up during the invitation time and they went to the other side of the church. And do you know why they went over to the other side of the church? Because they had something against that person. And they knew if they were going to be pleasing to God and for God to work in their life and in the life of the church, they had to get that thing right that morning. You say, well, Pastor, that's just so embarrassing. Why would anybody do that? It's because the Spirit of God is working in a person's heart and they don't care what they look like and they don't care what other people think. They just want to be right with God that morning. And they don't want to do anything to disrupt what God is wanting to do in the hearts of His people when they gather together. So let me ask you this morning, men, is there anyone here that needs to reconcile with someone else in the church? Is there something that's going on between you and another individual, and you're like, I know it's there, there's the tension there, and I need to address it. I need to be the bigger man in the picture, and I need to be willing to get that right this morning. You see, God calls us as men to be peacemakers and not troublemakers. He calls us to do whatever we have to do to be at peace with one another. So my encouragement to you this morning is you go to that person. If there's anything like that exists, and you reconcile, you seek forgiveness, you seek understanding, but you do what you have to do to get right with others. You see, Paul's teaching us here that when we come together for public worship, that we can't do what we should do effectively if the hearts of men in the church are not first right with God, and then also right with their brothers and sisters in Christ. As men, we need to step up and say, I'm going to do my best to come to public assembly so that my prayers can be heard. So you say, what are some application points in thinking through Paul's instructions to men and their conduct in the public assembly? First of all, let me make this point clear. Paul's word for women or for men to pray in the public worship, this is not an exclusion for women not to pray in public worship. I know there are some who would say that women should not pray in open assembly, but that's not the teaching we see in the New Testament. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, Paul actually allows for women to pray when the church gathers together. So this is not an instruction for men only to pray, but it's an instruction for men to step up and lead in prayer and to do so in the right way. Second of all, men, we need to learn how to pray. Some of us, I know, it strikes a fear in us to think of praying out loud in public, but God expects us to be men who will lead in the church, who are willing to step up and pray in the way that he calls us to. Let me tell you a good way to learn how to pray. First of all, you need to have your own personal prayer life in place. Second of all, in the home, if you have a family, you need to lead your family in a time of corporate prayer, praying over your wife, praying over your kids. And you need to learn how to pray in a way that will glorify the Lord. Number three, this passage teaches us clearly that when we pray, we need to pray with expectation. Why would Paul say, I want the men to pray with holy hands and without wrath and dissension? It's because when we're praying, we're actually anticipating that God is going to do something in our midst. I remember reading about a little girl that prayed in a prayer in open assembly. She said, Lord, please do something that's not on the bulletin today. You see, that little girl was anticipating a movement of God. And when we pray, when I prayed earlier for us, I was really asking God on his throne above to actually do something to move in the hearts of the Uzbek people group. I was really thinking in my heart, God, you can actually save those men and women and those children. I didn't just utter words. And so Paul's saying, when we come together and pray, man, we got a God who's seated on his throne, who rules forever and ever from generation to generation. He hears our prayers, but our hearts can be in such an unclean state that it impedes what he wants to do in our church and in our lives. And so when we come, we want to expect God to do something when we pray. And I think fourth of all, just an application point, men, this morning, is that we need to spend time preparing for Sunday. Once Sunday ends today, you need to live your life starting tomorrow in a way that's anticipating Sunday's worship. This is not just a casual get-together, but you're coming to actually meet with God. You're getting charged up for the week to go out and to be on mission for him. And you are living life in such a way from Monday through Saturday so that when you come to church on Sunday, you're right with God, you're right with others, you're connecting with God, you're praying, God's hearing our prayers, and the mission of Lakeland Baptist Church is not being stifled because the men are not ready to worship come Sunday morning. What powers of sin might be broken? Whose lives might be changed? If we actually embrace this kind of an attitude and coming on Sundays and praying for the salvation of all men, if we got right with God and right with each other, look out what our chain-breaking God would do in the lives of people in Louisville and around the world. A godly man who takes this passage seriously in verse 8, he's going to say, to the best of my ability, I'm going to settle any issues I have with God and any issues I have with man so that I will not be someone who disrupts the worship that God wants to take place on a Sunday morning. I mean, how would that break our hearts if we knew that we were actually one who was impeding the movement of the Spirit of God in our public assembly time together? So Paul addresses the conduct of men in the local church. He doesn't want men to disrupt the church by unholy hearts and unholy lives. He wants them to put away their anger and their argumentative spirits so that the teaching of the Word of God can go forth unhindered, and so the praying of God's people can go forth unhindered. Then in verses 9 through 15, Paul transitions and he moves from addressing the men to specifically addressing the women. Look in verse 9, that verse begins with the word likewise. This shows a connection to what Paul has just said in verse 8. Just as Paul has addressed the men in all churches, he's now addressing the women in all churches. The sense of this text is like this, or the transition. Men, I've just spoken to you about your responsibilities when you come together for public worship. Ladies, you also have certain responsibilities so that you don't disrupt the public worship service. And Paul deals in this passage with two different problems that women were having in the church. He deals, first of all, with the matter of adornment, and then second of all, he deals with the issue of leadership. We're not going to get into the issue of leadership, but I want to encourage you to be back next Sunday because we're going to deal with verses 11 through 15. I know it's a very intriguing passage to many of us, and you're going to want to be here to see what Paul's instructions are specifically to women in leadership. But this morning, we're just going to look at Paul's first matter that he addresses to women. And that is, he speaks about how a woman is to adorn herself. Paul desired for men to pray in a certain way when they came to the public assembly. Look in verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves. Here, Paul's not focused specifically on prayer for women, but he's focused on their adornment. This word adorn, it means to decorate. It means to dress oneself. And so Paul uses this word adorn in this passage, verses 9 and 10, both in a literal sense and also in a figurative sense. So he uses it literally and he uses it spiritually in the literal sense. Apparently, the dress, the decor of the women at Ephesus, it was distracting the public worship when the church would gather together. They were clothing themselves in some way that was actually disrupting the worship service. Maybe the women in Ephesus were being tempted by all of the latest fashion trends in the city of Ephesus. We don't know for sure. But the clothing of the women was causing problems. Paul says in verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. This word proper, it means respectable, means appropriate, it means honorable. So the positive sense that Paul is giving here is this. Look in the rest of the verse. I want them to dress in proper clothing modestly and discreetly. The word modestly, it refers to dress that is respectful. It refers to clothing attire that has a reverence for appropriateness for a situation. It refers to a woman having a reserve in her clothing, and it describes a woman who has repugnance in her heart to do anything by way of clothing that would be dishonorable to God. She actually, in her heart, she doesn't want to dishonor God. That's what that word modestly means. Then look at the word discreetly. This word discreetly, it speaks of someone who has soundness of mind, someone who has good judgment, someone who shows self-control when they put on clothes, that they exercise good sense when they come to church. It's somebody who has self-restraint when they present themselves out in public. So that's the positive view that Paul has of this literal understanding of a woman dressing herself. I want you to look at the negative view that's expressed in this text. Negatively, when Paul says be modest and discreet, he's telling women that when you come to church, you're not to dress seductively. When a woman gathers with the body of Christ, she is not to be provocative in any way in which she dresses herself. We have any fishermen here in the room? I know we have some. I know Michael's a fisherman, a few others. If you know anything about fishing, you know that one of the ways in which a fisherman catches fish is that he uses a lure. A lure is this little device that you put on the end of fishing line, and it simulates some kind of worm or other little fish. And so as a fisherman casts out his line, and as he's drawing that lure in, he's trying to do something to that fish. He's trying to do exactly what the name of that device is. He's trying to lure that fish. Wherever that fish is hidden in brush or weeds, wherever that fish is up in a crevice, as that lure comes by, he's trying to entice the fish. He's trying to tempt the fish so it will strike on the lure so that it'll be caught. Paul is saying when a woman comes to church, she's not to come to church wearing clothing that would entice men. She's not to come to church to be a lure, trying to have their eyes gravitate towards them and trying to seduce them. Warren Wiersbe has a strong word, and I want you to listen to this, women. It's a strong word for ladies. A woman who depends only on externals will soon run out of ammunition. She may attract attention, but she will not win lasting affection. The negative that Paul is saying in this passage is when women come to church in Ephesus or anywhere where they gather, they need to make sure their top and their bottom half are covered. I don't know any other way to be discreet about this, in a way that's not presenting yourself sensually to other men or sexually to other men. And ladies, this is good advice, not just for gathering in the public worship setting, but this is good advice for just living life in general. The way a woman should dress is not to entice or seduce other men. Listen, you may get attention if you dress in an inappropriate way, but I want to tell you something. I'm a guy. I work in the gym with, or work out around other men in the gym. I'm in other situations with other men. And I know what goes on in the mind of a man when he sees a woman who's dressed in an inappropriate, revealing way. You may get attention from him, but I'm telling you, you're getting the wrong kind of attention. You're getting that attention where he's looking at you and he's seeing you as a mere object. He's thinking, that is an object for my pleasure. But he's not looking at you saying, wow, you know, there's something special about that lady. There's something that stands out about her as a human being who's my equal, that I should cherish and that I should love and that I should protect. You may get attention if you dress the wrong way, but it's not going to be the kind of attention that you want. Paul is telling women, ladies, when you come to church, you're not dressing to catch the eye of men. You are dressing to be pleasing in the sight of our holy God. So ladies, don't dress in any way that would be sensual or sexual. Not only is that the negative sense that Paul brings out, women are not to dress seductively, but he also brings out here that women are not to dress extravagantly. We see this brought out in the last part of verse 9. Look in the text. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. And I look at the last part of the verse. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, there are some people who come across this verse, and we're familiar with the denominations. They read this verse and they say, okay, now in this text, Paul is explicitly limiting women from ever wearing makeup. They can't wear any kind of jewelry. And so there you have it. Women have to look as gloom and doom as possible, as drab as they possibly can. I do not believe at all that that's what Paul is saying here. Let me give you a few reasons why I don't believe that. Number one, there are passages in the Old Testament that show us that of God's chosen people, the Jews, the ladies in those contexts, they actually wore jewelry. And then number two, I think we see the real emphasis of what Paul's bringing out when he mentions jewelry by the last statement that he makes in verse 9. Focus in on that phrase, costly garments. This word costly, let me give you a technical understanding of what it refers to. It refers to things that are of great value and worth, ordinarily of a high degree on a monetary scale, expensive and costly. Listen to what the noted New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner says on this passage. The prescription is against not all wearing of clothing, but luxurious adornment, an excessive devotion to beautiful and splendid attire. The words on clothing provide help in understanding the instructions on braids, gold, and pearls. Paul's purpose is probably not to ban these altogether, but to warn against expensive and extravagant preoccupation with one's appearance. So what seems to be happening is the churches were meeting in homes in Ephesus, some of these homes owned by wealthy women. There was a temptation for the women to dress extravagantly. And going on during this time, there was some kind of a cultural phenomenon for women to have these very elaborate hairdos. They had all these interwoven braids. And they would. There's even research that shows they would decorate their hair with gems and pearls. And it was a display where women were advertising such extravagance. And what Paul is calling women out on in this text is you don't need to dress when you come to church in a way to advertise yourself to say, hey, I've got more money than you have. And you can see it by the way I decorate my body. But there's something else that Paul's saying there too. Not only were they not to be extravagant because it advertised wealth, they were also not to be extravagant because this would show others in the church, hey, I want you to take a look about me because I'm all about me. And I want everybody when they see me to know that I focus on my appearance more than you do. Listen, let's all be honest here. Most of us have never met a mirror that we don't like. Think about it. Y'all going to think about that and start laughing in a minute. You've never met a mirror you don't like. We look into the mirror and we're like, man, I like what I see. But there comes a point, what Paul is saying here, ladies, there comes a point when you got to get out from under in front of the mirror. You got to shut it off. There comes a point where you're putting too much attention on the makeup and the making up of yourself to where it's advertising the wrong things about you. The women in Ephesus, they were becoming braggadocious in their appearance. And Paul says, don't dress to advertise wealth. Don't dress to advertise pride. Don't dress in such a way that you advertise any kind of immorality in your heart. Paul is not teaching, let me be clear, that you cannot wear jewelry or makeup. When he gives these instructions on dress to women, he's telling women, he's like, ladies, you can dress to be beautiful. You can dress to be attractive for your husband. You can dress in such a way that you look nice and presentable. Paul's focus here is he's saying don't give an overdue attention to the outward parts of you because that's not what matters the most. There's something else that matters more than outward beauty. It's inner beauty. You can dress to look good and be beautiful, but Paul is thinking of women that don't overdo their dressing. I like the advice William MacDonald gives. He says, the scriptures here seem to teach a moderate middle-of-the-road policy in regard to clothing. A woman shouldn't overdo herself to draw attention, and I think wrongly some other denominations, they underdress to an extent that they draw attention. You should just be normal. Dress in a way that's appropriate for the context in which you are gathering. So that's the literal sense Paul uses, and then in closing in verse 10, he also uses this word adornment in the figural sense, the figurative sense. He says, but rather a woman is to adorn herself by means of good works as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. See, here Paul turns attention from the outward to what matters most in the sight of God, and that's the inward part. From outer to inner beauty. Paul says that a woman is to adorn herself in good works. And in this context, good works is speaking of a woman who's godly and she's dressing in such a way that the gospel she professes, the Savior that she's given allegiance to in her heart, is not going to be maligned or misrepresented in the way she presents herself in the church or around other people. But she's focused on living a life of holiness and being involved in good works to display that she is the real deal. Ladies, your greatest influence is not the way you dress. Your greatest influence is your godliness. 1 Peter chapter 3, 3 and 4. It's a good verse to remember, ladies. Peter says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. In sum, ladies of Lakeland, God wants you to dress to be pleasing to Him. Don't dress in a way to be revealing in any way that you would distract men in the worship service. And don't dress in any way to get in competition with the way other ladies are dressing. Listen, I know there's a temptation for us to follow the latest fashion trends, but listen, take this to heart. It's okay for you to be different. It's okay for you not to dress the way the culture is dressing. It's okay for you to go against the stream because the gospel calls us to be different. We're going to have a time of response this morning. Paul's heart in this text is so that we will be a people when we gather together, neither men nor women, men by their attitudes of uncleanness of heart, or women by the attitude that they have of their appearance, would cause distractions in the church of God. So let me ask you, men, is there anything you need to get right with God this morning? Is there anything you need to do in getting right with other men or women in the church? And ladies, have you been focusing too much on the external? Is there something you need to change in that way that the Holy Spirit's convicting your heart about? Do it this morning. Get right with God. And maybe you're visiting with us. You say, why would a church care so much about the way the men and the women act? It's because our God's given us a mission when we come together. It's to connect with Him and to make sure nothing impedes the mission of making sure the gospel is proclaimed and in this house, and then we leave ready to be on mission with that gospel when we leave. We want to make sure that we don't do anything to disrupt the Spirit of God and people coming to know Jesus as their Savior and people coming to get right with Him. Our church cares about people being right with God. And so we're going to give you an opportunity this morning during our response time. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you've never understood you're a sinner separated from the God who loves you and who made you, and you need forgiveness, we're going to give you an opportunity to learn more about what that would mean to know forgiveness and a right relationship with God. If you're willing to turn from your sin, confess your wrongdoings before God, and accept Jesus Christ, His Son, who came into this world and lived a perfect life for you, died on the cross for your sins, and rose from the dead victorious over sin and death, we're going to give you an opportunity to place your faith in Him if you've not yet done that. Whatever you need to do this morning, would you please come? Please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, will you please let your Spirit move in our hearts? May we be men and women in public worship who please you, and that we don't do anything in gathering together that would disrupt your movement in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to do this morning? Please come.